So we look forward to gathering a whole lot more in homes, but even better in 50s and in hundreds. So lockdown one is enabling us to meet in groups of up to 100 where possible. So more than 100, hey? Half of the hall's capacity, up to 250. So that's even better. So yeah, we really are trusting God to see what can happen. We are in a sermon series called Faith Stories, and the idea behind it is very simple. Basically, we want to look at some of the faith stories of people in the Bible, things that they've done, not only just to learn something, but really to be inspired by that. So last week we spoke on Esther, the week before we spoke on Abraham. I'm not actually quite sure what's going to be next. But the question is, you know, these guys were all on their faith stories. The purchases are in a faith story. And the question is, what is your faith story? We are on a faith story as a church. We are trusting God for a venue. We are trusting God to minister into the nations. We've got some things simmering in the background for Zimbabwe and for Mozambique. So we are in a faith story asking God, Lord, how do we do this? What's the next step? And we are ready to obey. But the question is, what is your faith story? What has God called you to, and how are you going to respond in this time? But let me not get ahead of myself. I do want us to look at the book of Nehemiah today. Nehemiah, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, is about a third of the way in. But in the story, on the history timeline, it's just before Jesus comes back. It's one of the last things in the Old Testament in terms of history. So we've got to just set the setting so that we understand what's happening at the time and so that we can really get to know the story. And basically, in short, the Jewish people were in exile. We can probably put that picture up, Sean and Olivia. There's a little picture with a timeline. I'm hoping you can see that clearly. But the Jewish people were in exile as slaves because of their idolatry and their sinfulness and their wandering from God. So Moses, of course, warned them many, many years earlier, said, listen, if you obey God, all's going to be good in the promised land. But if you don't, then it's going to end badly, and it's going to end eventually in God abandoning his covenant and walking away from you. And that's exactly what happened. Prophet after prophet warned them, Isaiah, Amos, Micah, you name them, they issued warnings saying, listen, guys, you're not on the right path. This is not going to go well. And long story short, the northern tribes got captured by the Assyrians, and the southern tribes got captured by the Babylonians, and off they all went to exile as slaves. Lots of people were killed, cities were burned, and the promised land and the dream of God's people in his promised land seemed to be shattered. And that's pretty much where we are at. Jerusalem was conquered in 586 BC. So it's about 5.5 centuries before Jesus came. And as a sign of this broken covenant, this is a sign that it seems like everything was gone, Ezekiel shares a very interesting picture where he says he saw the Spirit of God depart from the temple. And if we understand that the Spirit of God in the temple of God, among the people of God, in the city of God, was always God's plan to show the world what life on earth was meant to be like. And so the Spirit leaving was the precursor to the armies coming in and idols filling the temple and everything going down. This is Ezekiel chapter 11. And it seemed like there was no hope, except that the prophets said there was a glimmer of hope. They said one day, this exile will be over. One day things will turn again and God will come and save his people. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy that God would give Israel a new heart. He said, it's like your heart is a heart of stone, but actually God wants to make it soft and beating and pumping with his blood. So beautiful pictures of God renewing and pouring out his spirit on the people. And so when King Cyrus, king of Persia, I think, was he Babylon or Persia? I get confused a little bit. When King Cyrus released the first exiles in 538 BC, the people began to hope again. So what happens, this story is told in the book of Daniel chapter 1 and also in Ezra. He says, listen, for some reason, I can't remember the exact background. He says, listen, these guys that have been conquered, we don't need them here in our capital city. Let them go back to their lands. Let them go and populate. Let them go and worship their own gods. And that's like the little flicker of hope where the people start to wonder, listen, is the exile over? And is there hope again? Is God going to start restoring us and renewing us? And that's the setting. If the exile is over, it means God has forgiven us our sins. It means he is setting us free. It means we're going to go back to the promised land. God's spirit is going to come back into the temple, and we're going to be his free and victorious people, living in peace and harmony and prosperity. That was the big hope. And the first kind of military leader that went out was Zerubbabel. And this story is told in the book of in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters of that. So he was a leader in the line of David. So he was one of the sons of David, if you trace his ancestors. And he came and he rebuilt the temple. Came back, he built the temple. He didn't do much else, but it was a 22-year project to rebuild the temple. And if you read that in the book of Ezra, also the book of Haggai, and also a little bit in the book of Zechariah. In 458 BC, so that's 60 years later, Ezra, who is from the priestly line, comes back and he says, listen, it's no good we have a temple, but we're not worshiping God properly. So he comes and institutes a whole lot of reforms and a whole lot of... He says, listen, guys, we haven't been living the way God's designed it. And he helps people to come back to that. He restores worship and renews the covenant between God and his people. And so 13 years later, 445 BC, that's where our story begins with Nehemiah. And so here comes Nehemiah. He has a decent job in Persia. He is still serving in the king's palace. And he bumps into some people who had recently come back from Jerusalem up to Persia in Susa, the capital. Traveled back from Jerusalem, and he says, listen, how's it going back home? How's it going with the people back home? This is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, they said to me, the remnant there in the province, so the guys back in Jerusalem and Judea, the remnant who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And we can take that picture off now. That's the... That's the context. That's the setting. That's where we start off, where there's this great hope that revival is breaking out. God is forgiving his people. And when Nehemiah, what Nehemiah is expecting to hear. How's it going in Jerusalem? No, it's pumping. There's revival in the air. We are doing well. Farming has increased. Business has increased. There's political peace. That's what he's expecting to hear. But what he hears is great trouble and great shame. Of course, the trouble would be danger, because they start to describe that there's no walls around the city. So they're in danger of being invaded. They're in danger of social and political danger. But there's also the shame. They are God's people in the promised land, returned from exile. They are the laughingstock of all the nations. They are the joke. They are vulnerable. They are weak. They are insignificant. They are the kind of people that the other nations would have joked about, said, oh, look at these guys. They thought they're so clever. But look, they don't even have a wall around their city. They're nothing. And so the problem, if we understand the Old Testament, is that God's people in God's land is a demonstration of who God is. So if God's people are the joke of the nations, so is Yahweh. So is God. And that becomes a massive problem. See, what kind of a God is this really that allows his people, that forgives his people but doesn't allow them to prosper? Remember again, the Old Testament, God's whole purpose of settling the Israelites in the promised land was to show the world that he was unlike all the other gods, that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that there's no God but he. The whole purpose for them to flourish was to show the world what life on earth should look like. So this is a big problem. This is a crisis of faith for Nehemiah. It's a disparity, it's a gap between what he expects to hear and what he hears. It's between his faith and his reality. And that's where the story starts. And so some of us, I realize, may also be in a crisis of faith at the moment. We are in the middle of a pandemic. It seems like we're on the end of it, but we might still be in the middle of it. Maybe our marriages are crumbling. Maybe our finances are not working the way they used to be. Maybe we lost income. Maybe we're busy losing our property. Or we can't make payments anymore. Maybe a relative has passed away unexpectedly. And suddenly we find ourselves in this crisis of faith. We may be hurt. We may be disappointed by God. And the question is, how do we respond? What do we do in a situation like that? And my encouragement this morning to you, if that is you, if you are feeling really like you're in a difficult spot, let's read the story and let's learn from Nehemiah. Let's learn to respond the way he does. And so this takes us to chapter 1, verse 4. And Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I continued praying and fasting before the God of heaven. So what does Nehemiah do? How does he approach his crisis of faith? Two things. The first, he grieves and mourns. He doesn't turn around and shrug off the bad news and says, it's their problem. Let me just get on with my life. You remember, he had a happy job. He was probably well paid. He was secure. He didn't need to do anything. But it became his business when he heard about it. He doesn't allow his nation's pain and God's reputation to be someone else's problem, but he embraces that on. He includes himself in that pain, even though he doesn't have to. See, for me, that has a massive implication. Just this is a little side note, a rabbit trail, as Wessel would say. Massive implications for us as South Africa. We need to, as middle class or lower middle class or upper class, not remove ourselves from the problems of our country. When we begin to see news of people that are in unrest and communities that are struggling, my parents drove from Cape Town to Durban now and drove through Harding, and they stopped at a fuel station to hear that there's been no water in Harding for 6 months. Okay, that's a massive problem. So we can take that news and say, okay, that's somebody else's problem. Let me just get on with my happy life because I've got water. Or maybe God calls us to say, listen, that's a problem. Let me find out what's going on. Let me see what can be done. Let me petition the government to change something. Or let me help. Let me go take water or help sponsor water to be taken there or whatever. It becomes, we can either choose for it not to be our problem or choose for it to be our problem. And Nehemiah chooses it to be his problem. He also doesn't run away from the pain or tone it down. Sometimes, you know, especially if we've had trauma in our lives, we hear something bad or we experience something, and we'll just kind of say, it's not so bad. You know, it's like we minimize the problem. We don't face it square on. And Josh and I did a course with the other interns at Glenridge earlier this year on emotionally healthy spirituality. Friends, we need to sometimes learn to embrace the pain and go through the pain so that we can be healed by it. And when we just bandage over deep scars, what happens is the scars heal on the surface, but all the pus is still on the inside. And if we want to be whole and if we want to be healed, we shouldn't be putting bandages on deep scars. We should allow the pain to be dealt with and to be experienced. So first response, grieving and mourning. Second response, he prays and fasts. So what is fasting? If you're not sure what that is, or maybe you've heard the word, fasting is not a way that we bribe God or that we cause him to hear our prayers. Fasting is a way that we focus our attention and our minds and our hearts on Jesus so that the time that we pray, we are more intentional and we focused. There's nothing like a hungry tummy that turns you to Jesus. And watch this space. We might be coming up to a fast at some point. We haven't finalized dates, but I have a sneaky suspicion. Before the end of the year, we'll have a few days of prayer and fasting. Watch this space. Prayer is a recurring theme in Nehemiah's life. And throughout the book, it's often little two-verse prayers and one-verse prayers that are interspersed. But this first prayer is quite significant, and we can learn quite a lot from it. See, prayer for Nehemiah comes in standing in this gap between what should be there and what is, the gap between faith and reality. And prayer is like a bridge when we put ourselves in that gap and cry out to God to let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's prayer. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5 to 11 is the outline of his prayer. And I'm just going to give a few bullet points. We don't really have a lot of time to go through this now. But what can we learn from his prayer? Number one, we start by praising God and affirming who God is and saying to him how great he is. You know, we don't come to God just because we want to get. We come because we want to worship. We come because we want to honor him and because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we come to God and as if he's the genie in the bottle that must just serve our wishes, it's a bit the wrong way around. So let's learn to praise God. Let's learn even to spend a day not asking, or a week not asking God for anything, but just learn to praise him and to thank him and to honor him and to lift him up. The second thing he does, then he requests for God to hear and respond. Again, we can't demand that God hears us. We say, Lord, you are the King of heaven. I'm a nobody. But Lord, hear my prayer this morning. And that's what he does. Then he confesses the sins of his nation. He says, Lord, my forefathers have sinned. We have not kept your covenant. We've messed up. We've run after idols. We've done all the things that we shouldn't have done. And he says, even me and my forefathers and my father's house has sinned. And confession is a super powerful thing, because when we confess, we open the way for repentance, and repentance opens the way for change. The problem is, and this is again another big rabbit hole, in the context of our country, why do we find it so difficult to confess the sins of our forefathers? I think a big part of the problem we are in as a country is that from all ethnic groups, we're standing in our corner not confessing our part in the mess. And a part of this country's mess is attributed to me and my race and me and my culture. And every culture can and should say that. I'm busy reading a book. I don't normally read anything other than the Bible, almost. But I'm reading a book on General Louis Botha, one of the Boer commanders and later first prime minister of the Union. But jeepers, those guys were courageous and they did some really great things. And then there were some really dodgy things on the side. Like in 1910, when they go into the Union with the UK, not giving black people any vote. In none of the four provinces. And here in Natal, the guys were super adamant that black people shouldn't get any vote at all because they were outnumbered by 1 to 10. There were about a million Zulus, they said, and about 100,000 of us, so we definitely can't give them a vote. That's 1910. And from there, the country hasn't been able to turn back. And then the Land Act was passed soon after, so that say, okay, let's give this 10-to-1 majority of black people in our country, let's give them 8% of the land. They tried to push that up to 13%, but it was so violently objected to that it ended on 8%. Friends, we need to confess the sins of our forefathers. Because today, still 120 years later, 100 years later, what's one of the biggest issues in our country? Land. Land and cultural superiority. And so I think we've got something to learn from Nehemiah here, that we are called... We're called to confess, and it's a good thing to confess the sins of our forefathers and to acknowledge that things have been done badly and that we desire to build a different future. Confess, repent, change. That's the pattern. Anyway, that was a rabbit hole. The fourth thing, Nehemiah reminds God of his promises. He says, Lord, you've spoken to us in the past. You said, I will put you into slavery and I'll put you into exile. But if you repent, I will restore you. And he reminds God of that narrative and that promise. And he says, Lord, we are repenting now. So you got to do your part. You got to do your part. He said, Lord, we're crying out to you. Let your kingdom come now. Now you restore us. Be faithful to your word. Be faithful to your promises. And then the last thing that he prays for. See, prayer is not passive. Prayer is an active exercise. He says, Lord, give me mercy in the sight of this king today. And Nehemiah doesn't stop by praying for his country. He uses prayer to be a mobilizing force for his own life. Prayer is Prayer is the launching pad for his own life ministry for the next 20, 30, 40 years that he spent rebuilding and reforming. He says, Lord, let me not die today. I'm going to put my skin in the game. I'm going to go to the king unannounced and ask him for an incredible, incredible thing, that you would release me to go and build a city that might be seen as a threat to your kingdom. And that's exactly what he does. And of course, the rest of chapter 2 then tells the whole story of how, or chapter 1, the story of how he asked the king and he had such favor. And the king sent him with, not only with permission to go, but he gave him a military escort and he gave him timber and all kinds of things so that he can rebuild. See, that's the wonderful story. When we start to move with God, God moves with us in incredible ways that we can never predict. Harold didn't even say this earlier, but you know, like, it's a risk to resign your job not having a job on the other side. But even before he's left for Ireland now, God has given him another job that he's able to work with internationally anywhere in the world. It's in the going that God gives the sustenance that we need. We need to say yes before we know what it's going to cost and before we know where the money is going to come from. Okay, so let's look at what Nehemiah actually did. That was Nehemiah's prayer, but I really want to focus on his doing. What are some of the things he does? And basically, to sum it up in two words, he rebuilds and he reforms. Now, rebuilding, obviously there was massive trouble. There's trouble and shame. So rebuilding is to try and counter the troubles, to make the city safe. What does he do? Chapter 2, go read this in your own time. I really cannot read all of this now. But he arrives in Jerusalem. It says, he assesses the state of the wall secretly at night because he was too scared that other people are going to see him. He starts to talk to the Jewish leaders and they start building. Chapter 3, they start building the wall up to half height. And there's an incredible story with lots of detail. Many people's names are mentioned. It says, so-and-so built here, and this person built this part of the gate, and this person built this gate, and this person built that part of the wall. And some of them built in front of their own houses, and some people built elsewhere. Incredible story with lots of detail. You think, why all that detail? Why? Because every person was important. It was important to show that every person is needed for the work that God does. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your education, what your income level. You are useful to God in rebuilding his kingdom. The second thing about that strikes me is the incredible teamwork. It's not that you've got two or three people that are really tasked with rebuilding the whole city. No, everybody built a little bit. And some people just built in front of their house and just a small section of the wall. But everybody built a little bit. It's a great picture of teamwork. Chapter 4, it continues, but now there's opposition. And this is another theme of the book. I won't go into this now. But they start being opposed by some people that don't like the idea of a wall going around and by the city being built up. So what they do is they say, okay, let's innovate. COVID has taught us all to innovate, and they also learn to innovate under pressure. Let's have a sword in the one hand and have a and be building with the other. And so some people worked like one arm, and other times they just said, okay, now you work and I'll stand behind you with a sword. And so they split up the workforce. They were so passionate about being ready to defend what God is doing that it says they slept in their full military uniforms. They slept in battle gear with a sword in the hand, so that if there was danger, you're ready at all times. What an amazing, amazing picture. Incredible leadership also, I mean, from him around innovation and about managing different people. If you're wanting to have a lesson on leadership, it's a good guide to read up about. Chapter 6 is interesting. There's a whole lot of distractions, six of them. It says five times this one guy, and then the sixth time it seemed like it was a wolf in sheep's clothing. It was somebody that tried to distract him that looked like it was a really good thing, but it wasn't. And Nehemiah stays focused. He says, no, I haven't been called to go out there. I haven't been called to do this. I've been called to rebuild the city wall. That's what God has spoken to me about, and that's what I'm going to do. And friends, we need to stay focused on what God has called us to do. If God has spoken to you, let's not get distracted. Let's not go to the left or to the right. My memory verse for the moment is from Psalm 119, and it's around that. It says, Lord, teach me not to look at worthless things. We can get distracted watching worthless things on YouTube. We can get watching worthless things on Facebook, and we lose focus of what God is busy doing. And Nehemiah didn't do that. And the great verse there in 6 verse 15 says the wall was finished. 52 days the wall was built. Chapter 7, 11, 12, then Nehemiah delegates authority for the continued building and the upkeep and the worship and all of that. And again, if you're into wanting to learn about leadership, that's leadership 101. Work yourself out of a job. Put structures in place that can make sure that your organization or your whatever body you're serving in can survive and thrive even better if you're not there. And that's what he does. So that's the big job that Nehemiah does. He rebuilds. And the second thing that he does is he reforms. And reform is really trying to work against the shame that the people were in. And in chapter 5, there's a whole series of justice and spiritual reforms. He reprimands the people saying, listen, you're the joke of the nations, not only because your walls are not up, but because of how you've been living. You're making a joke of God because how you live. You are just as corrupt and just as immoral as everybody around you. What kind of a God is this? This is not only about the walls. It's about your hearts. And he starts to go after that really hard together with Ezra. And friends, can I say it's the same still today? The church will be the joke of the nations unless we are really, truly different. It's interesting that in South Africa, especially here before COVID, the church had become the laughingstock of the nations because of guys like that doom prophet up there in Limpopo somewhere and Bushiri doing fake resurrections. And it's like time after time after time, when you see something about the church in the news, it's a scandal. It's something that is breaking it down because of our own reputation. This is the church that we're building. And Nehemiah says, and God says to us, listen, that's you. You cannot be the joke. We cannot make God the joke of the nations because of how you live. We've got to have marriages that are different. We've got to have children and relationships with our children that are different. We've got to run business in a way that is different. We cannot be taking bribes. We cannot be going doing scaly things. We've got to be involved in society in a way that's different. We cannot be part of the gossip talk in the corridor. It's like all these little things. If we are just exactly the same as the world, why bother to believe in Jesus? We've got to be quick to forgive, quick to let go. If you're struggling with forgiveness or with unforgiveness, hey man, Let's ask God to help you with that, because we got to move on and we got to be different. Otherwise, God looks like a nobody. And in chapter 8, with Ezra, there's the reading of the law. They celebrate God's favor, a massive party. I think a 7-day party, quite something. I don't know how many cows were slaughtered. There was revival. Why? Because God's people in God's place, with the temple rebuilt, the city is safe, and the covenant is renewed. This is revival. The next thing that's going to happen is God's spirit is going to come back, and it's going to be heaven on earth. And that was their expectation. It says that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Imagine that. Such a big party that you hear it in the city next door. that was their reality. And their expectation is, our sins are forgiven. We're back out of exile. The city is looking much better. We've renewed our covenant with God. The next thing is, Yahweh will return to his temple and we'll live happily ever after. And then what Nehemiah does is he leaves at some point then to go back to Persia to probably go report back to the king what's going on. And he comes back in chapter 13 several years later. And this is like a damp, wet cloth. It's like completely the opposite of what he was hoping to see again. First of all, God's spirit didn't return to the temple in the spectacular way they expected. The people have drifted. They've fallen back on the very same kind of sins of not keeping the Sabbath, and temple rituals weren't being kept up, and there was all kinds of bribery and extortion and all these things. They haven't kept their side of the bargain, but people were living in the same ways as usual. And Nehemiah is outraged, and he pretty much overthrows the city and turns things upside down and does his best. And the book ends with Nehemiah being rather confused, disappointed, and saying to God, well, at least I tried my best. Lord, remember me. Remember me for my efforts. But actually a little bit of a downer the way the book ends. And see, that brings us back to the start of the story. We've got this great expectation of what the kingdom of God should look like. And such a gap to what it is when we look around us. There's a great difference between faith and reality so often. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? See, the story was set. Nehemiah's story sets the scene for so many other people then to stand in the gap. And that is what happened in history. When you start to read about what happened between the Old and the New Testament, you know, in your Bibles, there's probably just one blank page that says New Testament. There's actually 430 odd years in between. And what happened was there was a leader after leader. I'm not so well studied. Simon Bar Kochba or something like that was one of them. There were many leaders that said, listen, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to be the solution. I'm going to overthrow the Romans. I'm going to set things right. Religious reform, get the politics right and go for it. And so many hero figures. And what happens is every single one of them got squashed and they got killed the guys dispersed and their followers ran away or stopped believing or whatever. Except one. There's only one. And he was a man from Galilee that came and he said, the kingdom of God is here. And he proved it by rising from the dead 400 years later. And see, what Jesus showed us was that it was not a military revolution that was needed, but a revolution of the heart, a renovation of the heart, as Richard Foster's book, I think, is called that. See, it was not military generals that are the blessed, but those that are poor in spirit, those that turn the other cheek, those that prayed and fasted in secret, not in pride before men. It's among the people of God whose hearts are renewed, who are filled by his spirit, that the kingdom of God breaks through. And that the new Jerusalem of faith, a city that is without walls, as Zechariah promised. That's how the kingdom of God comes. When God's people are filled by his spirit and begin to live it out in such a way that is inclusive of all the nations. And that's what Jesus came and showed us 400 and odd years after Nehemiah. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, when you start to look at his life, he did the same kind of things that Nehemiah did. Pray, rebuild, reform. See, pray, Jesus would have had a crisis in faith too, just like Nehemiah. The nation was in crisis. There was the Greek cultural infiltration and cultural domination, and there was the Roman political domination, and the people are not free. So you're in your promised land, we're out of exiles, our sins are forgiven, except we're not free. It doesn't make sense. Crisis of faith, what does Jesus do as a young boy? He turns to the Father. And by the time he has a public ministry, it's quite clear that Jesus has got such a routine of intimacy with the Father. He's got a prayer life that is no problem for him to go through the night fairly often. if we look at the Gospels. So Jesus has a well-developed prayer life, a secret prayer life with the Father that enables him to do what he did. You see, his spirit and his character had been transformed by his regular and intentional times of prayer, by meditation on the Torah, by other spiritual disciplines as simplicity and service and solitude and serving God's people. Worship. See, Jesus, we must remember, I think I preached about this last time, so I won't repeat myself, but Jesus was a normal person. If we think of Jesus as God made human, then we try and emphasize the human part. But if we try and think of Jesus as a perfect human, then we realize, hey, there's an example for us to follow. Jesus was a normal person like me and you that would have had to deal with character issues and insecurities and fear. He learned obedience through that which he suffered. That's what the scriptures say. So he learned obedience along the way. And just like Nehemiah, Jesus' spiritual formations and his prayers allowed him not to retreat from the pain around him, but to enter into the pain around him, to engage in that space and to bring about healing and new life. Pray. What? Rebuild. Just like Nehemiah, Jesus begins to rebuild the society around him. Because when you pray, and when you really pray, you connect with the heart of the Father, and you realize the Father loves the people around you. And so Jesus doesn't rebuild the broken stones of the walls, but he rebuilds the broken people of the city. It's the same thing. The lame, the downcast, the prostitutes, the outcasts, the tax collectors, the people that didn't get invited to parties, he would be the one that invited them. Jesus comes in and rebuilds those sections of society that seem like they're completely messed up and completely broken. And Jesus takes these people like stones that don't fit into a wall and says, let me help you to fit into this wall of God's temple, of God's building that he's busy building. And then there's some blocks that are in this wall that are incorrectly placed and that are actually being an obstacle. Mainly the Pharisees and the tax collectors. He says, no, you get out of here. You're actually blocking the way for other people to join. You're at fault. You're not making things easier. And so Jesus has some really harsh words towards the Pharisees. He says, listen, this isn't a game about keeping rules and seeing who can keep the rules the best. This is a game of following Yahweh and of living in a life of love and of service. That's how we bring the kingdom. And instead of the Pharisees and the guys that seem like they're on top, he says to somebody like Mary Magdalene and the woman who washed his hair with the ointment, he says, listen, you come have your seat at my table. Come have your space. Rebuild, pray, rebuild, reform, the third one. And so through Jesus' ordinary day-to-day life, what Jesus is doing is he shows us how we were always meant to live. See, the main spiritual paths of Jesus' day would have been from the Greek side, a kind of a dualism that said that everything that is spiritual, that is non-physical, that is good. Like your emotional uplifting, if you can get more clever and more self-aware, that's really beautiful. If you're in touch with the spiritual world, that's beautiful. But your body and this earth is basically bad. That's the one line of belief. And from the Jewish side, there was, as I said, this thing from the Pharisees around rule keeping and saying, if we want God to come back, we better be perfect. And so we got to keep all the rules and keep our part of the bargain. And Jesus says, it's neither of that. He reforms both of these radically. He says, listen, ultimately by my life and by my death and by my resurrection, that's the pattern. You live for God's kingdom, you die for God's kingdom, and he raises you to new life. And the resurrection, of course, is the big that shoots down any of these Greek thoughts that the body is not good, because Jesus came back with a new body. Mm-hmm. And Jesus showed us by dying on a cross that that love is costly. And that's what it's all about laying down our lives for one another. Not about trying to keep away from people that are unclean. Not about trying to keep all the laws. Rather, let's enter into people's pain and let's serve and let's help. So the ultimate faith, according to Jesus, is one that deeply cares about the world around them. Deeply cares about people around them. And how do we do that? We do that through the Holy Spirit inside of us. It helps us, empowers us. Again, remember the sign of the Holy Spirit coming back was the sign of revival for the Old Testament. And Jesus says, if you follow me, my spirit will come and live inside of you. Your body will become the new temple. There's not just more one temple in one city where the Spirit of God will dwell, but many many, many temples all over the world where my spirit will dwell, so that the people of this world can encounter the God who loves them and who cares so deeply for them. Yeah, this is what Nehemiah tried to do. This is what Jesus ultimately did: pray, rebuild, and reform. And I want to suggest that this is the pattern for us too, also, in this season. I'd love to hear some of your comments on what you feel that looks like for us. So if you can stick that on Facebook, Sean will feed that through to me. I'll keep talking. But if you've got some comments, what does that look like to pray and rebuild and reform for us? Some of my thoughts are these. In terms of praying, we really feel that it's a season to push into prayer. I'm so encouraged. There are so many people that are praying in twos and threes. We've split up home groups saying, would you form little prayer groups? Because it's difficult to pray with 10, but it's easier to pray with two or three people. And it seems like there are somewhere between 40 and 50 people praying in twos and threes fairly regularly. That's amazing. We want to have an 8:30 prayer meeting. There's a Citadel prayer meeting on 5:30 on a Tuesday morning. We're asking God, Lord, whatever this looks like, wherever it is, in your home groups, in your together, separate, we feel that it's a season to push into prayer. Yeah. Pray in twos and threes. Pray wherever. And because when we pray, why do we pray? We pray because we want to bridge the gap between faith and reality, between the brokenness of the world and the coming of God's kingdom. And we want to ask God to help us to hear his voice and to help us to be the change. Second thing, rebuild. See, our nation and our city is in ruins. If Nehemiah had to come here, he'd also want to build the stones. We've got bad foundations, to be honest. We've got bad foundations of colonialism, of tribalism, of apartheid, of state capture, of state looting in the last 20 years. And now we've got a COVID pandemic that's pretty much just raised the economy to the ground. And so we got to say, like, the city is not looking good. We are in great trouble and shame as things stand. And we call to be a rebuilding people. We call to be those that bring hope and comfort and inclusion. We call to give people a voice that don't have a voice. We call to, I'm thinking again of the young, angry generation. Friends, there's a whole generation somewhere between 18 and 35 years old that feel disenfranchised, that feel like they have no voice. Maybe even younger. Some of you younger guys must speak up. I feel like you don't have a voice, feel like you don't have a place, feel like you don't have a future. And feel like the world is just grossly unfair and you're never getting onto the right side of the equation. Friends, we must hear. It's time for us to listen and time to hear and time to do something, to make ourselves available as a living sacrifice. You know, like just like Jesus healing people physically, we call to help people that don't know how to walk in the society. Like people that couldn't, like when Jesus heals the people that are blind, people that are deaf, we call to help people operate and live and thrive in the world we are in. We call to rebuild families, to be fathers and mothers to people who've grown up in abusive homes and who've grown up in insecurity, who've never known love. We call to be those families that are inclusive. Help build people's identity. Help build people's character. Help build people's relationships when they are in tatters. Rebuild marriages. We call to rebuild the economy. Again, it's easy to say, that's the government's plan. They must give more stimulus packages and organize small and medium enterprise development and all these kind of fancy words. Yeah, they should do it, but so should we. And it's almost like in Nehemiah chapter 3, you know, when it says, you know, these guys were building there and these guys were building there. There's that picture of saying, okay, where are we building? And imagine, like, we could say the broken Shahs are building that street and Stuli and a few friends are building that corner, and just try and get that picture in your mind. And Pichu and some of our Congolese brothers are building this corner and I'm building there in Manor Gardens in my street. Imagine if we all had a little corner that we're busy building up. What would that look like? I just think that's a picture for us. Even if we, you know, obviously we're talking about walls and things now, but it's a picture in the spiritual of what we could do. And we need to figure out, what does that look like? What does that look like in our context? The third thing is around reform. So pray, rebuild, reform, reform. Christian spirituality, like I said, we are the joke. We have been the joke of the news this year and the last 2 years. But we called, friends, to reform the way the world sees Jesus. not only through what we preach, but particularly through how we live. I've said this before, so I won't say that too much about this again. What I do feel, though, is that in lockdown, in the last few months, what's happened is to come to church has been a very convenient thing when we can watch church service any time of the day, any place where we want to, in the convenience of our pajamas, or in the convenience of pausing the video, or even not pausing the video just to go and make tea, or, hey, it's become so convenient, huh? It's real easy. But it's never meant to be easy when we follow Jesus, because in a sense, he's calling us to lay down our lives and to serve and to give. It's almost like we felt like we don't need to engage with people anymore. We don't need to come to church, but more than come to church, we don't even need to engage with home group anymore. We don't need to invite people to our home, or we don't need to organize or think about dinners or think about being missional. No, we just need to get on with our lives and try and make finances meet. That's been the mindset, I feel. And I feel like God is calling us to change that. I feel like God is calling us to a spiritual reformation in this time. That says, no, we refuse to do that. To follow Jesus is always inconvenient because it requires us to die to ourselves. It requires us to give the reins of our lives to Jesus and to trust him to make our future work out, even when we don't see what that looks like. And friends, God calls us to a communal kind of living. And as lockdown is easing now and easing off, can I encourage you? Let's be intentional. Let's have people over in our homes or meet in parks if you feel more convenient. Let's engage with people. Let's continue to build with one another. It's a season of building up the church again, because the church is also a little bit in tatters at this time. Hebrews 10 verse 24 to 25 says, let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but rather to keep encouraging one another to love and to good works. I think that's a word from God for us in this season. The other spiritual reform I really feel is around evangelism and about salty living, as Wally would say. Wally is the great salty sea dog in our community, together with Sean. Not only for real fishing, but also for fishing for men. And there's a gift on them to bring us into a greater awareness of, hey, how can I make my time? How can I make my dinner table? How can I make my everyday conversations turn into God moments? And I really feel God is stretching us in that area. And if you haven't watched some of those videos that we put up on Wally's evangelism series, can I encourage you to do that? And as you do that, let that be your prayer. Say, Lord, what are you saying? What does this mean for me? Personally, the thing that changed a whole lot in my life watching that is I realized that you can have he calls it a salt route. He says, what is your normal route? Like, think about it, where you're dropping off the kids, going to work, going to the shops. On the way here, who are the people that you are likely to see? And it's literally like there's a car guard here and there's a teacher there, and it's these parents that we sometimes hang out with. And it says, well, those are the people. Who are your neighbors in your street? And I thought to myself, Christoph, it's one of my frustrations that I work for the church, so people are already Christians here where I work. Until I started writing down some names, and I realized, ooh, I've got somewhere between 10 and 20 names of neighbors that stay down the street from me. And I've got, in the work context here, not in the office, because we are all Christians, mostly from the same church, but downstairs are three businesses and a few car guards that I don't know where they're at. And God's placed me in this position to be salt and light to them. And that's really changed my heart. And I want to encourage you to do the same. Let's go and listen to some of those videos. Let's get inspired. And let's begin to say, how can we organize our life and structure our life so that we are able to be a blessing to other people? Yep, it doesn't start by accident. It starts with a prayer list. And then let's plan to engage. Let's plan to have brides. Let's plan to have people over. Let's do that. Cool. I think that's it from my side. Any comments? Let's come through. No, you guys are quiet.
It's very quiet today.
Quiet, quiet, quiet. Are you awake? Are you? Cool, cool, beautiful. Any questions from Sean and Olivia here? Cool. Well, let's just pray then. Now, Father God, I just thank you for this day. I thank you that you are so, so good. I just thank you for these so many examples in the Bible of people who stepped up and said, let me be the change. Let me not just turn a shoulder to the problems around us, but let me make that problem my my agenda. Let me make that my task. Mm-hmm. And who put their bodies on the line and put their reputations on the line. So many people, Lord, Esther and Nehemiah most recently, Lord, that did that. Ezra, Zerubbabel, Daniel. There's so many, Lord, just in that small portion of the Bible. And Lord, we want to be inspired, not to copy them, Lord, but to imitate their faith and to work that out in our own context. And I pray, Lord, you give us eyes to see the brokenness around us. You give us eyes to see where people are at. I pray you shake us out of being comfortable and about complacent and relaxed in our own security, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the security we do have. So many of us, Lord, we've got secure income or we've got secure jobs or secure relationships. We thank you, Lord, that is a blessing. But, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't hide behind those, Lord, but that we'd be motivated and stirred to include others into that space and to draw others in. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Give us a heart like your heart, Lord Jesus, that we'd love people. Give us a heart like your heart, we pray. Thank you even for the purchases, Father, that are leaving off on a faith adventure, Lord. What an amazing, amazing privilege. Lord, they are ordinary people. They're not spiritual superheroes, Lord, but they've just said yes to you, not knowing exactly what things are going to look like, probably not even knowing what 10% of it's going to look like on the other side. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for that example of faith, Lord. We pray that we would imitate their faith. Not in all moving to Ireland, Lord, but imitating that in our own context of serving and following your voice as best we can. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I ask that you bless and keep us, Lord. Make your face shine upon us. Give us peace, Lord. And multiply the city, Lord. We pray that you just, you move your hand over the city in this time. Love you, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Awesome. Thank you.